All right, everybody, let's go ahead and get started here. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we are able to gather together around your word. Wherever anyone gathers around your word, you promise to be with us. And so thank you, Lord, for moving among us as we study your word. Lord, send your spirit of discernment among us and help us understand what you're trying to say here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are still in the prophet Micah. We are in chapter 3. And today we're going to start at verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Is pretty much where we left off. So what happened when we started at verse 5? Well, the Lord through Micah is going after the prophets, the false prophets, the ones that are, you know, they're just telling people what they want to hear. You know, if you've got a big bank account, they'll tell you whatever you want to hear. And if you need something, if you go to them sincerely because you need to hear something from the Lord and you don't pay up, then they make life hard for you. So, not a good system that's going on. And then we went after the diviners and the mediums and all of that, which the Lord really expressly said, don't mess around with that nonsense. And so, but these guys did. So that brings us to verse 8. Now, a lot of you, there's probably a little space in between the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 in your Bible. Some of them have a space, some don't. No space, and you've got the ESV?
Yes.
Yeah, they're kind of ornery that way.
What chapter?
Chapter 3, verse 8. Well, what happens here is that Micah is speaking, and he's going after all of these false prophets, all of these people going through 6 through 7, and then he changes at verse 8 and begins to speak about himself. So some editors, you know, will mark that by a space. Sometimes there's a heading. I saw one commentary that it had a heading, Micah, a true prophet, but it doesn't matter. So there's a little bit of change. So that's where we're going to start. So at verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might. We're okay?
Okay. Yeah.
With justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Okay, so it's what Mike is doing here is he is sort of beginning to give his credentials as to why he can say these things. And he's contrasting himself with all of the other false prophets. Okay, so we know that Micah was called into service by Yahweh personally, right? Because that was all the way back at the beginning. Okay? The word of the Lord came to Micah. So that's a personal calling. And this is, in one contrast, this is against these other false prophets because a lot of them were self-appointed. It was like, hey, I think we can make some money at this deal. Okay, and so
here are my credentials.
And so Micah is saying, you know, most of you are nothing, but I was sent from the Lord. Okay, now, so what differentiates him? Well, Micah was filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord. And the false prophets were filled with what? Self-centered interests.
Greed.
They just wanted to get what they could out of it. Micah was filled with justice. The false prophets saw that any justice that was given or preached was simply self-serving for their own gain, not for those who needed it. Micah had spirit-given might to speak against the sins of the leaders. Now, this is something interesting because it's kind of odd when we think about somebody being pulled out of the nation to speak against the nation. Because as a member of the nation, what are they involved with?
The culture.
The stuff that's in the nation.
you know? And building it up, too.
Yeah, they're all part of it.
And Micah was part of it.
Micah was part of the nation. He was. So as a nation, he's grouped in with the rest of them. So God pulls him out and says, no, I need you to tell them what they're doing wrong.
Right.
Okay, so he's set apart in that way. And he and God commissions him directly to be able to speak against the leaders. And this is something the average person just doesn't do, right? I mean, they say you can do that in our nation, but what happens to you when you speak out today? It usually doesn't go well. Well, it probably went even worse back then, okay? But Micah is able to do it. And the prophets that were in the nation were charged with the same task. But what did they do?
They corrupted it.
They corrupted the whole thing. All they did was just sort of satisfy the whims of the people. They didn't say, hey, you're going off the rails here, right? And that's not good. So now, none of this, Micah's not saying this to be boastful, right? He's not like, look how good I am compared to the rest of you, okay? We know that because he's part of it. He's pulled out of it to speak against it. All of the things that Micah says about him is true. And he then can speak on God's behalf to the people, led by the Spirit, okay? And because of this, now he turns his sights on the leaders again, okay? But this time he adds the priests in with those who are leaders. So starting at verse 9, hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, you despise justice and you distort all that is right. Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness? Hear her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Okay, so this is never good. So, now notice that Micah does not mention Hezekiah, who was king at the time. Okay, he doesn't go after him by name. Why didn't he go after Hezekiah by name? He's the leader. Well, maybe. Maybe. Yeah.
The Lord's anointed.
What's that?
It's the Lord's anointed.
Who?
Hezekiah.
Hezekiah is, certainly is. But one thing you have to remember, that Hezekiah was a God-fearing king. He was trying to change the system from the inside. He was trying to get these things reformed. He would turn to Yahweh for help, but it was just so ingrained, it was so corrupt, he could never overcome the greediness of all of the leaders around him. He was kind of a one-man show trying to make reforms. Yeah.
So could God not have chosen him instead of Micah to carry out this adventure that Micah is on?
Yeah, but certainly he could have, but that's not how Yahweh works. Okay. He's always pulling these prophets out from different places.
Okay.
And they're never well known. You know, David and Solomon were probably the only two that God spoke to that spoke to the people,
yeah,
that people knew. I mean, look at Moses. Nobody knew who he was,
yeah,
when God called him. Yeah. Nobody knew who Abraham was. I mean, none of these. Amos, any of them. They have to tell people who they are when they show up.
Jesus, yeah, did that when he went out. Took the people, gathered them up. It was just the average person.
Yeah, just the average person that came to listen to him.
Sure.
Yeah. So he doesn't go after the king here specifically, but then he starts to yield it up. So Micah, who we know, because the text tells us, spirit-filled and armed with justice, power, and might, goes face-to-face now with the sinful leaders. And clearly he's being, shielded by the Lord, because you just don't do that.
Yeah.
I mean, you just don't walk into the governor's office and start railing. Doesn't work very well. So, So he accuses them of despising justice and all that is right. Isn't that what it says here? You who despise justice and distort what is right. Now, we already talked about that last week, much like hating good and loving evil. Okay? He's calling him out then again. And again, it's the perversion of justice in the courts. Okay? The courts are the only remedy. And still today, if there's equal justice under the law, which we claim, if that's a thing, then the court is the only place for a poor person or a lowly person, somebody without, you know, any means, to be able to get fair justice. And it's the same way back in this time. You know, for the poor and the orphans and people of no means, that was the only place where they were equal with the person that they were going up against, and they were supposed to get a fair hearing. But that never happened. Because Micah's pointing out that these courts are filled with extortion, discrimination, legal murder of innocent and unsuspecting. And when we say legal murder, what we mean is that it was often that they would take their homes, they would take their ways of making a living, confiscating land. And what happens to the person?
They
become poor.
They're poor on the streets, and they don't fend well. Okay. So, and then he says that it was in human misery that they were building Jerusalem. If you think back to Solomon when he built the temple in the city, and it was this grand, shining thing that everybody looked to. Nations streamed to it because of all that it was entailed with Yahweh and with his people and its grandeur and all of those kind of things. And Micah is now saying, you're building it with human misery, instead of worship of Yahweh, and turning the city into wickedness. That's just something we don't think about when we think about ancient Jerusalem. We just don't think of it as a wicked city, do we?
No.
We always have sort of this rosy view of Jerusalem. But in these latter prophets, boy, that's not how Jerusalem was at all. I mean, for how many years do we read about the Babylonians coming in and wiping them out? And we're like, oh, the poor people of Jerusalem. Well, you dig into these prophets, and it doesn't sound like all those poor people. They were pretty not well, okay? So as Micah is preaching against the people, what is the common theme that just keeps coming up over and over and over? It's the love of money. All of this stuff. That's where it's all rooted in this. Okay? Judges could be bribed to deliver a favorable judgment. And this was expressly forbidden. One would think that would be obvious, but it was expressly forbidden in Exodus chapter 23. God says, if you do that, you're breaking my covenant. Okay? Priests who had been appointed by God were to teach without compensation. Okay, well, that makes me nervous. But they were supposed to be given what was assigned by the Lord. Yeah, like the early Levites, they didn't get land, but they were all supported by the people.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So as this went through, that's assigned by the Lord, Deuteronomy 18, and now they were simply teaching when people were willing to pay, which is even different than earlier in the Old Testament when they were to be given compensation so they could go about their lives, not hanging a shingle out for, $50 an hour to teach, sort of thing. It was all messed up, okay? And the prophets were telling fortunes for money. I like that one. Fortunes. When you say you're telling fortunes, what are you doing?
You're using the devil.
You're using dark arts. You're using Satan. Yeah, exactly. These people are supposed to be in constant prayer with Yahweh to help teach the people and all of that. And yet they're doing these other things. Okay. And then you've got these utterly corrupt leaders of the nation. I mean, we just went through how bad everything is. And they cap off their sin by claiming God or Yahweh is with them and everything is okay. That is so far from the truth. This is the classic thing that you see in gangster movies, New York mobster movies. They're all members of the Catholic Church, right?
Okay.
And The Godfather's a perfect example of this. Michael Corleone said, in the chapel with the priest, they're baptizing the baby while all his henchmen are out there murdering everybody on the streets, right? And it's this claim that that's okay, what I'm doing there, because I'm here with God. I'm good.
Because,
you know,
this is okay.
Because this is okay. Yeah, it's the same thing. These guys were just ripping everybody off, and they said, yeah, but we've got Yahweh. Yeah, not in the way that you probably think. So here we go. So that leads to the coming destruction. Therefore, because of you, the you there in the Hebrew is plural. We would say, you know, because of y'all.
Yeah.
You know, because
all
of y'all.
All y'all.
All y'all.
Yes.
Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble and a temple hill mound overgrown with thickets. So it's all coming to an end. Everything that Micah has been preaching concerning the sins of the nation comes down to this result. It is the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the nation. It's all gone. Complete destruction. Utter devastation of the city would be the result of the Babylonian war machine. How bad was it? I mean, how bad really was it? Well, when you read in Ezra, when the people begin to come back, they're so excited to go back to Jerusalem. And they go back there and they just weep because it's rubble. There's no city wall. It's all gone. The temple is
destroyed.
There's no temple left. They don't even rebuild the temple for 100 years. I mean, it takes forever to get that stuff going back together again. They figure the first thing we got to do is build a wall around the city. Well, they've got nothing really to build the wall around. But they rebuild the wall, and after so many years of this, they're like, yeah, we got to start putting some fields in because we're going to starve to death. So the whole thing just sort of stops. It's not till Nehemiah when it comes like, look, you got to get this together here. And they do eventually rebuild, but it's nothing compared to what it was. Nothing. And when you see the Jerusalem that Jesus sees, you can imagine it was very different than the Jerusalem that was destroyed in 580. Very different. And now, the temple was quite grander because Herod's temple had been built at that point. But so, how bad was the destruction? Lamentations 1:1 says this. How deserted lies the city, once full of people. How like a widow, she who once was great among the nations, she who was queen among the provinces, now become a slave. It's just awful. Just nothing there. Then later on, in the chapter of Lamentations, do we know who wrote Lamentations, by the way?
Jeremiah.
There we go. Thank you. Later on, Jeremiah writes about the role that the prophets played in all of this. Because remember, Micah's really hammering the prophets here. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. That's what it all came down to.
What scripture reference?
That's in Lamentations chapter 1. Okay, so that takes us to the end of the chapter. So let's start into chapter 4, and now we make a major change. We make a major thing. So far, through the first three chapters here in Micah, we've seen what we have seen is that Yahweh is a God of wrath and punishment. Because that's been it from the beginning, right? From chapter 1 to the end of chapter 3. And now he shows himself as a God of undeserved love and mercy. It's just a radical change right here. And again, there's a couple of different ways we have to look at this. We're only going to really get to it one time, but I want you to think about this. Let's fast forward, I don't know how far, 600 years to the Gospel of Mark. Okay, Mark chapter 13. And I know that we've talked about this before, but I'll say it again. The destruction of the temple in Mark chapter 13. The disciples say, wow, Jesus, look at all these marvelous buildings. Look at all these giant stones. And then Jesus says, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. And then we get into this long discourse about two things. Those days and these things. It's those two phrases in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus is sort of bouncing back and forth between what is coming that a lot of you will probably see and what is coming at the end. These things and in those days are two very separate time periods that Jesus is talking about at the same time. Because he's giving this now and not yet sort of prophecy to these men. So what is the heading here in chapter 4? In the last days. Okay, well, what last days are we talking about?
I don't know.
Okay, well, that's why you're here. Okay. So in those last days, we're talking about what?
The end times.
We're talking about way in the end.
In the end, okay.
But we're also talking about some things that are going to happen before that. Okay? Just like a lot of biblical prophecy, something's going to happen, but it ultimately, what the prophet is saying is pointing at something to happen, but then both of those things ultimately point to the end. Okay? And that's how this is gonna. That's how this is gonna go through here
right now.
Okay. So, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, so if you're standing in the audience with Micah, and he's just told you that Jerusalem is going to be a pile of rubble, and then he says this, okay, so what's your first thought?
It's a contradiction.
Well, clearly. But this is a prophet of the Lord. So the question is, what is he talking about?
Now, and they have a note that says, not a building.
He's talking about God.
Not the now.
He's talking about God. Richard, you're starting to get too simple on your answer.
So I think the mountain is Jesus.
Okay. Okay.
And the reason I say that is because that's where the word of the Lord comes from.
Very good. Very good. There's anybody else?
No.
That was a good one. There's a couple of different ways to look at this. I'll be completely upfront and honest. Whenever I see the last days, in those days, all that kind of stuff, I'm immediately in the end time revelation stuff. Okay, that's where my head goes first. I'm just wired that way. Okay. But I think that we can also see the last days, the way that some of the Hebrew writers understood the last days to be the Messianic age. So that's kind of what you're talking about here. When the Messiah comes, these things are going to take place. And I think that's kind of the direction that we're going to go to start with. We'll get to the other stuff. Now, verses 1 and 2, a little fun fact here, is that they are almost identical to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4.
Yeah.
Okay, so who wrote them first? That's the question. Not that it matters. But one of these two guys wrote it first. Now, Luther says Micah is older than Isaiah, so obviously it was him that wrote it first. And a lot of commentaries, guys would say, not so fast.
So we don't know.
You know, there's no, there's nothing definitive on it. My notes here say that I wrote down, others say that these verses fit better into Micah's work, so that's why we should say that they're his, because they don't fit that, they seem sort of odd where they're placed in Isaiah's work, because this is the kind of stuff that Micah's talking about. So that's just to confuse your friends and family with, so don't spend too much time on it. They're all inspired by the Spirit, so they're good. No matter where we read them, we'll go with it. So, okay, so in those days, in the last days, a phrase used by prophets to denote the time of the Messiah, the Messianic Age. And there's a lot of, there's a lot of work in the Old Testament when they say when the Messianic Age comes. We would call that the introduction of the New Testament era. So that's Jesus, John, like you were talking about. When he comes, he ushers in the New Age, the New Testament time. The church, of Jesus comes in at that point. Okay. That being said, but we also really need to pay attention to the now and the not yet aspect of what Micah is saying. This is what I opened up with. Okay, the Messianic Age is coming, but there's always something else. Okay. Now, we remember, we do have returning exiles. They're going to come back to Jerusalem. We do have Jesus, the Messiah, who we know is coming because the prophets keep telling us he's coming yet. He hasn't come yet in Micah's time, but we know he's going to come. Okay. And we have the end. And all of these can be contained within this prophetic work here. So it's just a matter of sort of parsing it out and see how it all fits. Okay. So let's start at the beginning. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Now, the mountain of the Lord. Now, this is traditionally the mountain of the Lord is the place where God dwells, right? Because he says things like, on my mountain, there will be the choicest of meats and the finest of wines. Where is Yahweh in the desert when they go to Sinai?
In the mountain.
He's on that mountain. And what does he say? Don't touch my mountain or you'll die, because this is where I dwell.
That's true.
So we get this idea that that's, sort of how this are. And here we have the mountain of the Lord's temple, okay? To be, what does it mean to be chief among mountains?
Highest.
Lots of high mountains around.
I know. I was thinking Rainier, the mountain of the
Lord. It means to be set apart from all others. Okay. Just because one is higher and one is lower, they're the same. But to be the chief one, it means it's not like the others. Okay, it's set apart for something special, just like Sinai was when Yahweh was there. Okay, it was different. Okay. So we have this set apart. Now we know that the people that are returning will rebuild the temple upon the Temple Mount where Solomon built it the first time, but clearly this is not what Micah is getting at, right? Because it's not. The general consensus in Christian commentary is that Micah is talking about this establishment of a spiritual mountain and the New Testament church established by Jesus. So it's almost metaphoric here, what Micah is talking about, okay? So then, because of that, then the chief among mountains is superior to all others. Superior to all other kingdoms, secular or religious. Doesn't matter. It's the top one. And the New Testament church will exceed the Old Testament through the abolishment of the ceremonial regulations in the person of Jesus. So Jesus then sets himself apart from all that had been, right? He does away with it. He does away with it because he's able to fulfill it. He says, I have done everything, and now it's time for this. He did what all the other people couldn't. Okay. So the establishment of the temple would be chief among them, will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. This is often understood as the church of Jesus will be universal. Race, sex, age, time, geological boundaries will have no bearing on the extent of his kingdom. It's everywhere. Everywhere there are people that believe. Many nations will go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's understood as the spreading of the gospel. Believers telling others. You know, when someone believes, they say, hey, look, listen to this. He will teach us his ways. Everything necessary for salvation and a God-pleasing life. Okay. And because all of this stuff comes from the Lord, then it makes us able to do what? To walk in his paths. On that. So. He will judge. In verse 3. He will judge between many peoples and settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. Okay? Now, some of that should sound really familiar. Some of those verses. So, I think what we have to do, if we're understanding the context here of what Micah is saying about what is coming, then verse 3 has nothing to do with world peace. Okay? Politically or socially. Okay? Because of the preaching of the gospel. Now, the idea that comes from these verses is that at some time there will be universal peace on earth. And there's a lot of church bodies out there that says the way that this is going to take place is preaching the gospel everywhere. Okay? Now, how do we know that's not true? Is it true?
Pastor, repeat that one more time. Why to all nations?
So if there are some that believe that these verses mean that at one point there will be peace upon the earth among all people because of the preaching of the gospel. And I'm asking, is that true or not? Is that going to happen?
You can't have peace with sin.
Okay, very good. Now we've established that there's something fighting against that, isn't there? Because we're all sinful. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? His word is what he's talking about. When Jesus says, I've come to bring a sword, he's bringing his word. And his word will pit father against son and mother against daughter. Okay? So, this is not a description of world peace. Okay? By any means. It's about how the word goes out. Let's see, what verse am I in here? Okay? He will settle disputes for strong. He will judge between many peoples and settle disputes among nations. Okay? This takes place through his word. He will judge between those in faith who accept and believe his word and those who don't. Same thing that Jesus was talking about. And the result will be peace where? Where will a peace be?
Where the word
is. Yes, among the believers.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's the, it, there will be peace among members of the church. And this is the good one here. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know that's over the front door at the United Nations? That's written. That's sort of their thing. That's what they're angling for, the United Nations is. Now, you'd never know it if you ever listen to any of their debates, you know, that take place. Okay. Yeah, this is written on the walls at the United Nations. Okay, that they are going to do this. Well, let's look at this within the context of what we're saying here. At times of peace, those who fight, those who are soldiers for the nations, when they are at peace, they're not fighting, right? They're not warring against their neighbor. So what are they doing? They're turning their energy inward to build the nation, not having to defend the nation, to build and prosper. In the same way, the church displays an attitude of peace toward people and nations of the world. The kingdom of God does not exist by the sword. How does the kingdom of God exist? By word and forgiveness and sacrifice. All of those things. Okay? It can't exist by the sword. So, because the church will do nothing to cause others to pick up arms, it will try to live in peace with each other. That's where the Crusades got all mixed up. You know, because they were going to fight their way in. It just didn't work. Okay. And now we get this fig tree and vine thing here. Both vine and fig tree would become a natural, when it grows in the garden, it grows up over the arbor, and it's a place to sit and relax. So it's this idea of being of peace, of not being under threat, enjoying the justice that we covered last week. Remember when we talked about what justice was? People to be able to live in peace and not be in fear, either from their own people or from those on the outside. And this this then refers to that inner peace people enjoy knowing Jesus' life and death has made peace between them and God. Okay? So then other nations, nothing, not death or Satan, will make them afraid. No one will make them afraid. Now, talked about that this morning in the sermon. Fear is a natural state of our sinful nature, right? It just comes. But we can do that. Now, all of this is a peace that is unobtainable by human means. I mean, that's why the United Nations can spend all the money they want, but it's not going to work. I mean, we understand that. It's easy for us to go, duh, it's not going to work. Okay? Because of what Gary said. Everybody's broken by sin. That's the problem. Yes?
Is this talking about, because it's talking about restored Zion, so isn't that like after Jesus comes, and because there's Isaiah, there's a place, you know, mm-hmm. like after if Jesus comes, and then there's a period of time.
That's the really not yet part of
right.
this prophecy.
Oh, okay.
Exactly. Okay. Yeah. So we'll touch on that next week. Okay. So this type of peace between nations will never happen. Okay. Nor is the peace that Jesus brings fragile and can be easily broken. Why? Because his peace is everlasting. Yeah. It's a peace between us and the Father through the death of Jesus. Nobody can take that away. Nobody can. Okay. The Lord has spoken it. The Lord's word does what it says. Simple as that. Now, the last line of this section here, all nations may walk in the name of their gods. It sounds like Mike is like saying what?
Go worship your idols.
Do whatever you want.
Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah.
Do whatever you want. But we're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. How long did the other nations walk in the name of their gods?
Not so long.
Okay, well, let's look at this. What the prophet here is doing is comparing those who walk in the name of their God and those who walk in the name of the Lord. The nations, which mean people, walking, which is believing, in false gods will walk in the name of their false gods. And what does that lead to?
Death
and destruction. Yeah. It only leads to strife and discord. Mm-hmm. Okay? Isaiah chapter 57 says, there's no peace for the wicked. That's it. But members of the church, members of the kingdom of God, walk in the name of the Lord forever and ever because they are assured of peace and eternal life in Jesus. That's a huge difference. Huge difference. Okay? So let's see. Where are we at here? Let's stop there, because we're moving on to a new section there, as we get in there. Because now we're going to start really getting into some other stuff.
So next week we want to start taking that.
What's that? Yeah, we want to start taking that. So this is what, 8-4, right? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that through your Son, Jesus, you have given us true peace and that we are able to walk with you in that peace. Lord, our nation is in turmoil. What we've seen on the TV in the last 10 days is just beyond what most of us can take. Lord, but be with us. Comfort us with your forgiving peace that we have through the Lord, knowing that you control all of this and that eventually, Lord, on that last day, we will all be with you. For that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.